Well, if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we're seeing the real Jesus and the real disciples through the text. Jesus and his disciples in Mark 10, as we saw last week, they're on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus is actually headed to Jerusalem for the last time. He's entering his final week of his life, and it's the end of the road for him. He was born, headed to Jerusalem, and he will die as he leaves Jerusalem on that hilltop right next to it. On the way to Jerusalem, they pass through a town called Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles or so from Jerusalem. It's easily walkable in a day, so Jesus isn't too far away. So we're in Mark chapter 6. Let's just read verse 46 again. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Well, Jesus is with his 12 disciples, and there is a large crowd of people following Jesus. Just as we've seen throughout the gospel, crowds have followed Jesus from the very beginning. So Jesus is there, a large crowd is with him. And as they're leaving the city, they're walking out of Jericho to head to Jerusalem, there is a blind beggar who calls out to Jesus. Notice what he calls him. Son of David. That's an interesting title. Now, it's also interesting that it's Bartimaeus calling him Son of David. You see, it's rare for Mark to ever mention the name of a person who is being healed by Jesus. Usually, they're just anonymous. A woman comes to him. A man comes to him. A father comes to him. We don't get too many names. But when we do get a name, it signifies to us there's something special about this particular event. And we see it in what Bartimaeus calls Jesus. He calls him Son of David. Now, let me say a little background here. We're wrapping up a section of Mark that has been focused on discipleship. We've seen in great detail what the followers of Jesus are like, what it means to follow him, what the cost of following Jesus is. Well, it begins in Mark chapter 8, this section does, with Jesus healing a blind man. You may recall the story. Jesus heals him in stages. He spits on his eyes, which is strange, but he spits on his eyes, and the man is able to see. He's no longer blind, but he can't see clearly. If you remember, he says that he sees people walking around, but it looks like trees. They're just kind of large blobs moving back and forth, but he can detect light and dark. He can detect motion. So Jesus touches the man again, and then he is completely healed. He is able to see clearly. After this, Jesus says to his disciples, he asks them, "Who do people say I am?" Then he says, "Who do you say I am?" This is the point when Jesus, or Peter, confesses, "Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the very Son of God." Jesus tells him that, "Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. Only God can reveal such a great truth to you. This comes directly from God himself." See, just like the blind man, the understanding of the disciples is coming in stages. They don't get it all at once. They don't just miraculously all at once understand who Jesus is fully. In fact, they won't understand until the resurrection. But they're getting it. They're growing in stages. They're beginning to see more clearly. As soon as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he begins to explain to them what that means. And he tells them for the first time that he's headed to Jerusalem and there he's going to be killed. Disciples don't understand that, and so he explains further. He says, not only am I going to be killed, but in order to follow me, in order to be my disciples, you have to take up your own cross, the very thing that's going to kill you. You have to die to yourself. You have to die to your own desires. Following Jesus is dangerous. Then Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain. We call that event the Transfiguration. Jesus is changed in front of them. They see his glory. Now, while they're on the mountain, the other nine disciples are at the bottom of the mountain, supposedly doing what Jesus told them to do. But when Jesus and the three come back down, Jesus finds them arguing with a group of people who don't like Jesus. They've completely forgotten what Jesus' mission is and their part in it. Now, for the second time, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be killed. In response to this further revelation, the disciples argue about which of them is the greatest. Because in light of the death of Jesus, who is greatest after him is important, right? Well, Jesus tells them that a disciple, a follower of Christ, is not like that. A follower of Christ isn't concerned about who is the greatest. In response to that, John pipes up, well, hey, we saw some guy who was casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't one of us. He's a follower of Jesus, but he's not one of the 12. He's not part of the in crowd. Jesus said, look, my followers aren't like that. My followers don't go around stopping other followers from doing the very things I've called them to do. Jesus then tells him that a follower of his shouldn't sin, shouldn't cause other people to sin. To do so is very, very dangerous. And that includes the whole issue of divorce, as we saw. His followers don't take marriage and divorce lightly. They don't think of it as a small thing that's unimportant. Disciples try to stop some parents who are bringing their helpless, utterly dependent children to Jesus for Jesus to bless them. And Jesus said, look, if anyone wants to come to me, they have to come to me the way these children are coming to me. Recognizing their complete and utter dependence on me, someone outside of them to rescue them. Then we saw several weeks ago when Pastor Dan preached, a young man runs up to Jesus and says, hey, what must I do to get eternal life? Jesus told him, well, to be a follower, you have to give up everything in order to follow me. And the man went away in sorrow because he was rich, and that meant he had to give up all his money. See, he couldn't see Jesus at all. He was as blind as they come. He couldn't see the greater treasure that is Jesus over against his money. The cost was just too high. And then Jesus tells his disciples for the third time, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to beat me up. They're going to kill me. But then I'm going to rise from the dead. Then James and John say, hey, can we rule alongside you when that happens? Whereas Jesus tells them, well, you will, but you will do so in suffering. You will suffer the way that I am suffering. And he said, my followers aren't concerned about that. They're not concerned about ruling because greatness in his kingdom, he said, is determined by our willingness to serve one another, not in our willingness to rule over one another. Well, then we come to our story. And again, this story wraps up that section that I just gave you the overview. Now, Mark includes it to further illustrate the movement from blindness to sight. It starts with a blind man being healed, and it ends with a blind man being healed. So Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, is there by the roadside. He hears that Jesus of Nazareth just walked by. Well, he's blind. He can't just get up and follow him. He can't see. He can only hear the noise of the crowd. Again, notice what he calls him, Son of David. Now, David was king of Israel about 900 years before this. He was a great man. He followed God in almost all things. A few episodes of some pretty severe sin, but he was a man of God. And God made him some promises. And one of the great promises was that David would have a son who would come after him from his own body, he said, who will rule on an eternal throne. He would have a kingdom that would never end. Like lots of prophecies, there are two senses in which this was fulfilled. David had a son named Solomon. Solomon became king after David, had a great kingdom. Solomon was king for a very long time. God blessed him greatly. He had lots of prosperity, lots of wealth. It was probably the greatest era in Israel's history. The greatest power, greatest extent of influence and control. Nations, almost the world's economy was flowing through Israel. That's why they were very wealthy. The Bible says in Solomon's day, if you passed by silver on the side of the road, you wouldn't stop and pick it up because that silver wasn't worth your time. Everybody in Jerusalem was prosperous. Solomon died, though. So much for an eternal king. But there's a second aspect to this prophecy. God had promised David he would have a son who would rule forever. That son would be in his direct line. Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus, so Joseph wasn't involved in the conception of Jesus. Joseph, though, is directly descended from Solomon. He's David's descendant through Solomon. Legally, he was in line for the throne of David. So legally, Jesus had a right to the throne, even though Joseph wasn't his biological father. However, Mary is also descended from David through his son Nathan. So biologically and legally, Jesus was in line for this throne. Now, even though Israel hadn't had king for hundreds of years, there is some sort of recognition on the part of Bartimaeus that this one is the son of David. Not a descendant of David. There are lots of descendants of David. This one is the son, the promised son that God had been promising for many, many years. David himself, we learn, according to Acts chapter 2, prophesied that when Jesus rose from the dead, that was the point at which he sat on the throne that was his by right. And since then, Jesus has been ruling over his kingdom. You see, the kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom without end. We can't see it right now. It's not a physical place. One day he will come back and it will be on earth forever. But it is an eternal kingdom. So when Bartimaeus calls Jesus Son of David, he's not simply pointing out his ancestry. He's not simply pointing out that Jesus should be king of Israel because he's descended from David. See, even though blind Bartimaeus is blind, he has begun to see who Jesus truly is. He's not just a healer. He's not just a good teacher who can gather a large crowd. He's not just a miracle worker. There's something even greater about him. However, not even Bartimaeus really understands yet the full picture. It's not until the resurrection that all of this begins to make sense. So Bartimaeus hears Jesus is passing through Jericho and he cries out to him. He's trying to get to him, but he's too far away. He's blind. He can't just get up and fight his way through the crowd. Verse 48. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now we've seen a similar scene a few other times in the Gospel of Mark. Someone tries to get to Jesus and the disciples prevent that person. Well, in this case, it's not the 12. Many. Mark has no problem identifying the knuckleheadedness of the disciples. He doesn't point out it was the 12 trying to stop him. It was many. It's the crowd, people telling him, no, you can't get to Jesus. They're telling him to zip it, Skippy. Stop calling this man. See, Jesus can't be bothered with someone like you. You know, a blind beggar who has nothing to offer Jesus. You know, whenever a person tries to see Jesus, there are going to be obstacles. It's not easy coming to Jesus. Now, sometimes those obstacles are other people. They could be people very close to us, or they could be people who we just sort of run into, but people themselves can be an obstacle. The crowd's telling Bartimaeus, be quiet. Leave Jesus alone. You have no business talking to him. It can be very difficult to come to Jesus. You know, in chapter 1, we saw a leper come to Jesus. He asked Jesus to heal him. The problem is, the lepers were required by law to, whenever they got around people, to shout, unclean, stay away, don't bump against me in the crowd, don't shake my hand, don't even let me breathe on you because you might catch it. I'm unclean, I have leprosy, there is no cure. Unless you want to die, you have to stay away from me. That was a big obstacle for this man coming to Jesus for Jesus to heal him. And what does Jesus do? He reaches out and touches the leper. And the cleanness that Jesus has in abundance flows into the leper. And despite the obstacle of his leprosy, he's cleansed of it. In chapter 2, there's a man who is paralyzed. Can't even come to Jesus on his own. The crowds are too big. His friends have him on a pallet, like a cot, and they're trying to get him to Jesus, but the crowds are too big. So they climb onto the roof. They cut a hole in the roof, and they lower him down. Jesus sees their faith and says, look, I forgive you of your sins. And the man was able to get up and walk out of there. Didn't matter that the obstacle was so great, the crowds, the difficulty of getting there, the paralysis. Chapter 5, we read of a woman who was bleeding for 12 years. That made her ritually unclean. In this crowd that she shouldn't have been in because she's bumping elbows with people, transferring her uncleanness to them, she reaches out and touches Jesus. She's a woman. She had no business touching a man in that day. But she was an unclean woman, which means she had no business touching anyone. And yet, despite that obstacle, she reaches out and touches Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He heals her. Immediately, her flow of blood was dried up, and she was clean again. While that was going on, there's a man named Jairus who had asked Jesus to come to his house and heal his daughter. Jesus gets delayed by taking care of this woman. By the time they get there, Jairus is confronted with the jeers of his cruel and mocking friends. Hey, Jairus, it's too late. You might as well leave because she's dead. Nothing he can do now. Despite the obstacle of the fact she's dead, Jesus raises her from the dead because he can overcome obstacles. Chapter 7, we saw a Syrophoenician woman. She wasn't part of the people of God. She was not a part of the Jewish nation. She comes to Jesus because her daughter was possessed by a demon. She's like, Jesus, can you help me? Jesus himself says, look, you're not part of the people of God. What am I supposed to do for you? But in faith, she persists and says, Jesus, my daughter needs you. Despite the obstacle of her ethnicity, of where she came from, her being part of the wrong crowd, Jesus says, your daughter is well. And she went home and her daughter was. In chapter 9, a desperate father comes to Jesus because his son is possessed by a demon. This demon is throwing his son into the fire, into water, trying to destroy him, trying to kill his son. His obstacle was lack of faith. He said, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus says, that's enough. I will heal your son. And his son was healed. See, that's what Jesus does. He overcomes whatever obstacles are preventing us from coming to him. He overcomes the mocking of others. He overcomes social conventions that determine whether some people are part of the in crowd or they're everybody else. They're the outcasts. Jesus says, I can overcome that. I'm not limited by these groups that we like to categorize people by. See, Jesus didn't just come to do some tough things. He came to do impossible things. If you're here this morning and you are dealing with something that is a difficult circumstance, or maybe it's even an impossible circumstance, then take heart because Jesus specializes in the impossible. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can hold him back. If he wants to do something, he simply does it. He's Jesus. But he never said following him would be easy. In fact, he said it would be difficult, but it's Jesus we're following, not some other difficult leader. See, the crowds are telling Bartimaeus to be quiet, to not bother Jesus. Why would a great and esteemed preacher like Jesus ever want to interact with a blind beggar on the side of the road? Verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Bartimaeus wasn't calling out to just any old preacher and healer. He was calling Jesus. The crowds are telling him to shut up, but he cries out, Jesus, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops dead in his tracks. Think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. A blind beggar, a man who cannot provide for himself, a man who must take his cloak and spread it out on the ground in front of him as he sits there, hoping that passersby will drop a coin or two onto that cloak. And then he pulls the cloak back into himself so he can retrieve the coin. A man who contributes very little to the lives of anyone else. He's a beggar. He has nothing to offer. A man who is poor and powerless can stop God dead in his tracks with a cry for help. With the weight of utter dependency on the kindness of others to drop a coin on his cloak. With the burden of blindness that is preventing him from working and producing and contributing to society. With the oppression of the crowds who are telling him to be quiet, to not bother Jesus. He cries out for help. And Jesus stops dead in his tracks. And he calls back to Bartimaeus. I want you to see something in this text, something very important. Bartimaeus is crying to Jesus for help. But the crowd is so noisy and so boisterous, it's such a large crowd, that Jesus cannot call out to Bartimaeus in return. He hears Bartimaeus calling, but Bartimaeus cannot hear him, and so he tells the crowd to call him. How can Jesus hear Bartimaeus, but Bartimaeus can't hear Jesus? Fact is, it doesn't matter where you are in this world. It doesn't matter how loud the crowd is. It doesn't matter how many people are shouting you down. When you cry out to Jesus for help, Jesus can hear you. He has superhuman hearing. He has divine hearing. You don't even have to utter words when you cry out to him, and he can hear you. But there's a message in this to us here today. See, Jesus can call directly to a person. He can overcome the volume of any crowd and speak directly to anyone. Whether it's when he decides it's time for him to act, if it's to bring a person to faith or in repentance, or to restore a relationship, or to provide the material needs of his people, he can just do it with a word. This is Jesus, Son of God, we're talking about. This is the one who said in the beginning the words, "Let there be light." And the very power, the very weight, the very force of that statement caused light to exist. If Jesus wants to call back to Bartimaeus so that Bartimaeus can hear him, Jesus can do that. But most often, he speaks through us. He tells the crowd to call Bartimaeus. See, most often when Jesus calls people to faith and repentance, he tells it us to communicate that to them. When Jesus is planning to restore a relationship, most often he does it through us. When Jesus is planning to provide for the material needs of his people, most often he does it through us. He doesn't need us, but in his kindness and in his mercy, he tells the crowd, call him. Jesus is telling us to call others to him. Bartimaeus hears the call in verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now Mark says Bartimaeus threw off his cloak. What does throwing off his cloak have to do with coming to Jesus? Remember, a blind beggar would have to spread his cloak on the ground in front of him, hoping to catch a coin or two. That was how he provided food for himself, the kindness of others. When he hears that Jesus is calling him, he throws off his cloak, the very means for his own self-sufficiency. This is how he provides his daily sustenance. And he says, "I don't need that anymore because Jesus is calling me." He's still blind. He jumps up and he throws it off. He's still blind. He says, "This old stuff that I used to do isn't going to work anymore. It never provided what I really need. Only the one calling me can provide." See, that's what faith does. He jumps up and says, "I'm going to be healed. I can already leave this, even though I can't see yet." Faith says, "I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in my friends. I'm not trusting in my family. I'm not trusting in the kindness of strangers. I'm not trusting in the system. I'm trusting in Jesus." Faith says, "I'm trusting in Jesus alone. There's no one who can provide but Jesus." When he reaches Jesus, Jesus asks him what he wants him to do. And he says, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." See, he had initially cried out for mercy, but now Jesus makes it very specific. "You're calling to me and I'm hearing you. What do you really want me to do?" He says, "I want to see more than anything else. I want my eyes to open and I want to be able to look upon you, Jesus. This blindness just won't do anymore. Oh, I'm making it. I'm still alive. I got plenty to eat because of the kindness of people. But I want to see, Jesus. Only you can make me see." Jesus is willing, verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now follow the sequence with me. Jesus heals him and basically tells him to run along. He's like, you can see now. Now go on. Just go wherever it is you want to go. You can see. You don't need anyone to lead you. Go your way. And now that he can see, what is his way? He recovered his sight and he followed Jesus on the way. You see, physical healing is only one dimension of our salvation. Jesus did come to restore everything. It's for most of us, it's going to take it. It has to wait until he comes back. There are times when he miraculously heals us. But Bartimaeus comes to Jesus for physical healing and physical sight. But Jesus came to Bartimaeus for something far greater than mere physical sight. He wants Bartimaeus to truly see the one standing in front of him. He wants Bartimaeus to be rescued from his true blindness. And what does he use his sight for? To follow Jesus. You see, when God works in our lives in a powerful way, whether he's helping us with a rent payment, or he heals us from a sickness or a disease, or he restores a relationship, or he even saves our very lives from some accident or some other danger, or maybe he rescues us from sin. Whenever God works in our life, the only response that's truly available to us is to follow him. That's the intended purpose of his rescue. See, our response has to be the same as Bartimaeus. We must throw off everything that belongs to our former way of life in order to follow Christ and Christ alone. You know, the fact is, we're all Bartimaeus. We're all blind. I mean, we have a glimpse of who Jesus is. We recognize maybe that he is the only one who can help us. But we don't really know who Jesus is yet. Occasionally, in our lives, God steps in, and it's far more frequent than we realize. But occasionally, God steps into our lives in a way to reveal himself to us powerfully. You know, the book of James tells us that every good thing we have in our lives, every good thing that happens to us comes from God the Father. If you have anything good at all in your life, whether it's a friendship or a home to live in or clean socks to wear, or if you woke up this morning, that is a gift from God, and there is one intended consequence or result of that gift, and that is for you to repent of your sins, to follow him in faith. Anything short of responding to God in that way is a mockery of God. I know that's a hard one. I'm going to say that again. When God acts in our life in a way to reveal himself to us through some act of kindness, providing for us, protecting us, whatever it is, rescuing us in some way. Whenever God acts in our life in a powerful way to reveal himself, failing to follow him as a result of that kindness is a mockery of God himself. It's us saying, God, thanks for your stuff, but no thanks. I want the blessing. Don't really want you. I just take whatever you want to give me. Just, I don't want to spend any time with you at all. That's a mockery of God. And, you know, in case you think I'm making this up, this is how Romans puts it. Paul writes, he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Another translation says it this way. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? See, every good thing, every kind thing that God does in our life is meant to reveal him to us so that we will follow him, so that we will repent like Bartimaeus. We will reject the old life and say, I'm following Jesus wherever he goes. My way is his way. Anything less is contempt for God. You know, if God has done something kind for you, anything at all, again, if you woke up this morning, God has shown you extraordinary kindness today, then the proper response is to follow him. We have to throw off this cloak as we move from blindness to sight. See, as we respond to God's work in our life, we begin to see God more clearly. Everything starts to sharpen in our field of view, and we start to recognize. We become captivated by his beauty, by his mercy, by his grace. As we follow him, we recognize him more fully. See, when we see Jesus for who he really is, everything else begins to fade in comparison. The things that we once thought were good in this life begin to look like dust. The things that captivated us, that we thought, this is the thing I need in my life. Or maybe it's this person I need in my life. This object of my desire. This makes me whole. This gives me my identity. When you seek God for who he really is, you look at it like, what a piece of junk. This is garbage. This is nothing compared to what God offers me. We look to things and we think, this is going to satisfy. But when we see the source of true satisfaction, we look at it like, this is pig swill. This is not worth consuming. I don't want it anymore. It's like, you know, Tim, can I get you to put the second verse of Open Up the Sky? This song just captivated me as we were singing this. The second verse. This is way off. I'm just done with that, so. The second one. Our beloved Jesus, we just want to see you in the glory of your light. Earthly things don't matter. Why? They just fade and shatter when we're touched by love divine. That's the point of the song. When you see Jesus, everything else falls dim. It's not worth looking at anymore. The good things, his blessings are great, but when you compare his blessings to him, they don't even compare. It's like if you're in utter darkness and you get a candle. That candle is a blessing, right? It is great. You can see your way in the darkness. You may not see well, but it's not pitch black anymore. But what's that candle compared to the sun? We want Jesus. We don't want just his blessing. We don't want just a little bit of candle. We want the full light of his glory. We want him in our lives. He comes to us, and when we cry out to him for help, he says, I'm going to give you some help, and I'm going to give you the help by opening up your eyes so you can see me. We move from blindness to sight by recognizing Jesus. If we can see Jesus, we see everything. If we can see Jesus, we recognize nothing else can satisfy. We don't want anything ordinary, do we? We want Jesus.